What immediately comes to your mind when you hear the following names? Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, Ted Haggard. Most of you should recognize those names. They are the names of fallen pastors. What immediately comes to your mind when you hear these corporations? Enron, Tyco, WorldCom. What should immediately come to your mind is businesses that have dissolved and have brought great shame upon their good name. What always happens whenever you hear about a fallen pastor, a fallen Christian, a business that has collapsed is we all think, how did this happen? Why would people who had been given so much forfeit all their blessings? Where did they go wrong? How could people that were godly, or how could people that were successful, abandon it all? And for what? Seemingly nothing. And yet, ministries, marriages, businesses, they have collapsed. Because many people have not carefully thought through the consequences of their actions. Yogi Berra, the New York Yankees great catcher from years back, used to love to say, it ain't over till it's over. By that, Berra, unknowingly, was actually promoting one of the greatest principles in the Christian life. What he was teaching is that the person who starts and starts well, but falters before they reach the finish line, that person isn't worth much. You can take off like a blast out of a cannon, but if you collapse, crumpled to the ground, because you've disqualified yourself due to sin, your Christian life has not amounted to a whole lot. You see, the Christian race is not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. And as a marathon, it requires persevering over the course of one's Christian life. It can't just be an immediate high. It has to be sustained by God's grace over the course of one's Christian life. Yogi Berra was right. It ain't over till it's over. The Apostle Paul understood that as well. The Apostle Paul said again and again, there are grave consequences for sin. The consequences can be devastating. They can lead to your physical death. They can lead to you losing your ministry. They can lead to you losing your family and your name. They can lose to you losing fellowship with God. And so in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 of 1 Corinthians, back in July, we talked about the fact that Paul was concerned about disqualifying himself. Not from salvation, but from God's approval. He wanted to finish out the course of his life, and he wanted the Lord Jesus to say to him on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm pleased. I approve of your life and ministry. That was Paul's aim. That was his pursuit. What Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13 is, he uses Israel as an example of those who fail to experience God's approval. Paul is afraid that there is the possibility that, like Israel, he might find himself disapproved. The Corinthians might find themselves disapproved. And you and me, we might find ourselves disapproved because we failed to finish. It ain't over till it's over. That is so true in the Christian life. Paul is going to tell us today that if we look to Jesus Christ, if we invest our lives in an intimate and abiding relationship with Christ, we can finish well. And he's going to remind us again and again throughout this passage, it ain't over till it's over. Let's see two realities that Paul will share with us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. These two realities will help us see that it ain't over till it's over. Now, would you please turn to 1 Corinthians 10? For those of you who have forgotten where 1 Corinthians is, it's the seventh book of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. In verses 1 through 5, what Paul is going to say is that all of God's people experience great spiritual privileges. All of God's people experience great spiritual privileges. In verses 1 through 4, what Paul is going to do is, he is going to say that a particular generation of Israelites, what's called the Exodus generation, those who left Egypt, who left slavery, those individuals that then wandered in the wilderness for a period of 40 years, those individuals, they are, in the New Testament sense of the word, saved. They have a relationship with God. And so Paul wants us to understand that anyone and everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, we have all been given great spiritual privileges. And Paul is going to say, you need to recognize those spiritual privileges, but you can't count on those spiritual privileges. You can't rest on your laurels. You've got to persevere by God's grace. In verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ." Now in these four verses, you'll see the word "all" mentioned five times. There's a reason for that. Paul is playing off of that word, saying all of those Israelites that made up the Exodus generation, they have all experienced the great spiritual privileges of being a part of the family of God. Now, what does he mean by that? All we have to do is look at these verses. And what we'll find is when we look at these four verses, we can draw parallels between the Corinthians and you and me. Because what was true of Israel is in a very real sense also true of you and me. So let's look at these four verses. First of all, Paul says that all of the fathers were under the cloud. Now we know going back into the Old Testament that to be under the cloud was to be under God's providence, to be under His protection. God's sovereignty blessed the Israelites in spite of their disobedience in their wilderness wandering. God was present. God is also present with you and me. Secondly, you'll see that all Israel passed through the sea. There was a picture in the Old Testament of being redeemed from slavery. We all know about it. It was the Exodus. It was passing through the Red Sea. All the Egyptians were drowned. God's people crossed over to dry land. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of the new life that we've experienced in Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verse 24 says that we have passed. We have crossed over from death to life. So if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ today, like Israel, you have great spiritual privileges. You have a relationship with God. I have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if for any reason this morning you're wrestling with whether or not you have believed in Jesus Christ, we can just settle the matter right here, right now. You simply acknowledge your sin. You say to God, "God, I'm a sinner. And I'd like to give you my sin. I'd like to exchange my sin for your righteousness, for your perfection." God will say, "I will give you the very perfection of my Son, Jesus Christ, in exchange for your filthy sin." He then allows us to be as good as Jesus Christ. Whatever perfection Jesus Christ has, it is applied to you and me. Only by faith in Christ. I'm not trusting in my righteousness. I'm not trusting in my good deeds. I'm not trusting in my sincerity. I'm trusting in everything that Jesus Christ has accomplished for me. That is what it means to be a Christian. Christ is the one that you are clinging to. The third spiritual benefit that we'll notice in verse 2 is this. All Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, we know that there was no baptism back then. Baptism, theologically speaking, means to be identified with. So God's people identified with Moses as their leader. In the same way that those of us who are disciples, when we place our faith in Christ, we are then baptized because Jesus Christ is our leader. And so we are committing our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so one of the great privileges that Christians have been given is we can identify publicly with Jesus Christ. Now, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. But if you haven't been baptized, it is the first step of a disciple. And it is a privilege. It's not an obligation or a duty, although you could make a case for that. It is a privilege. If you haven't been baptized, please talk to one of our pastors or our elders. We would love to talk to you about baptism and how you can experience that privilege. The fourth and final benefit that Paul hits upon is found in verses 3 and 4. Paul says that Israel ate the same spiritual food and they drank from the same spiritual rock. What is that a picture of? The Lord's Supper. It's a picture of you and me and our enjoyment of Jesus Christ. And so in the same way that Israel was able to remember Jesus Christ or what they understood of the Messiah to come, you and I who know Jesus Christ intimately, we remember his death through the Lord's Supper. And it is a privilege. It is a privilege that should never get old to us. It is meaningful. It is significant because we're remembering Christ. We find in verse 4 a very unique phrase. And that is that the rock that was Christ followed after Israel. Say, what? And Christ as a rock? In the Old Testament, Yahweh, God himself, was called a rock. Jesus Christ, being God, is also a rock. And that rock, in a spiritual sense, in a figurative sense, followed Israel throughout the entire wilderness wandering. Today, Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Even when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. He follows after us. All of the privileges that were given to Israel, they are given to you and me. They are ours to claim. They are ours for the taking. And so one of the most important things that we could hear this morning is you and I have been given great, great, great spiritual privileges. We have been blessed. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us eternal life. He's given us the abundant life. It's all ours. But here's the problem. We all know that. It's become dull, drab. It's common knowledge. Give me some meat, Keith. Tell me something I don't know. But here's the problem. The foundations, the fundamentals, are that which we need more than anything. That's what we need. We need to understand that God provides for us. He's sovereign over our life circumstances. He has delivered us from death. He has rescued us. We were slaves. He has freed us. He has emancipated us. We need to understand that we have been publicly identified with Christ. We are his disciples. We've been called to share good news. And lastly, we're called to remember him. What a privilege to remember Jesus Christ, to be so absorbed in Jesus Christ that every part of our lives reflects his remembrance. See, I would challenge all of us, myself included today, to go back to our conversion. Just to go back, whether it was when we were a child or as an adult. Do you realize, do I realize, that out of billions of people alive today, out of billions of people who have lived down throughout history, you and I were chosen for salvation? I can't understand that. I mean, why me, God? Why me? If that dawns on you, you realize how much you've been given. You have been chosen by God. You've been protected by God. God has provided for you. He has blessed you spiritually. And he could have passed you by. He really could have. But I don't think many of us really believe that. We think, this is a democratic society. I chose God. I sought Him. We don't realize God pursued us. He chose us. He came and showed Himself real to us through our parents, through our pastors, through teachers, through friends and family members. It's God's grace. And if you this morning could revel in God's grace, if you could recognize your spiritual privileges, it would change your life. It would change my life. But we're weak, aren't we? And we forget. We forget what we've been given. So Paul says, appropriate it. Every single day, remember these truths. Remember your great spiritual privileges and then act upon them. That's my passion. That's my desire. Even though I'm weak, even though I fail on a daily basis to remember Christ, my goal is to keep Him on the forefront of my mind. And that's my passion for all of you. Paul is going to switch gears. He is going to bring about a startling contrast in verse 5. He has already talked about the great spiritual privileges that God gave Israel and that God has given us. But then he says in verse 5, nevertheless. That's one of the strongest adversatives in the entire Bible. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Do you see that? With most of them. That's a figure of speech. A litotes, it's called. It's a deliberate exaggeration. Paul says with most of these. But he's already said with all in the first four verses. Now he says with most of these. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to give you the greatest exaggeration or understatement of all time. You see, there were over 2 million Israelites who went into the wilderness, but only two, Joshua and Caleb, were approved. You talk about an understatement? Two?
With most of them.
Now that's an understatement. Two out of over 2 million? Paul is saying, I was unhappy. God was unhappy with all of the Israelites, with the exception of two. Now, if we look at this particular verse, what we'll find is that God was not well pleased with them. That word translated well pleased is from the same word translated disqualified in chapter 9, verse 27. What was Paul's fear? Paul's fear was not that he would lose his salvation. That's impossible. But that he would lose God's approval. And so he was fearful that, like the Israelites, his life might end prematurely in God's discipline, maybe with physical death, at the very least with a loss of reward. Now, if you look at verse 5, he says, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Literally translated, this means that their carcasses were strewn throughout the wilderness. I mean, this was ugly. We're talking 6 feet under. When he graciously translates laid low in the wilderness, we're talking they were buried. They died. Why did they die? Well, we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But it should disturb you and me to our core. I would argue that what Paul is talking about here is disqualification by death and then eventual loss of reward. And guess who I believe is on the forefront of his mind? Moses. If we go back to verses 1 and 2, Paul has Moses in his mind. What happened to Moses? Why didn't Moses enter into the land like Joshua and Caleb? Because of unbelief. Moses? Do you realize Moses is quoted more than any person in the New Testament? Now, a lot of it is just references to things that he wrote. But Moses is the leading character along with Abraham in the New Testament. Moses, though, is an example of a man who did not finish well. Moses had all the privileges in the world. But in the end, he fell into unbelief. As a result, he did not live out his fully allotted days. God allowed him to have a view of the promised land, and then he took him home prematurely. If it could happen to Moses, Paul realized it could happen to him. Now, if it could happen to the Apostle Paul, it could happen to me. It could happen to you. But we have been raised on soft Christianity. Santa Claus and Mr. Rogers Christianity. When the Bible says our God is a holy God, He is a judge, and judgment begins in the household of God first. Now, this is not a welcome home sermon, I understand that. But I have to tell you that God is to be taken seriously, and I'm learning more and more as I study this passage and others, He is not to be messed with. We cannot mess with God. Now, that should be a given. But for many of us, He's the man upstairs. He's my best friend. He's my big daddy. We don't take Him seriously. In fact, most of us will take Satan more seriously than God sometimes. And God doesn't appreciate that. And so He wants me to learn a lesson. He wants all of you to learn a lesson. A lesson from history. And what do people always say about history? The lesson from history is that no one learns their lesson from history. Now, my hope and the Apostle Paul's hope is that when we go back into the Old Testament, you know that dry, dull, boring section that you need to blow off? That part of the Bible, God is saying, there are so many similarities between you and Israel. I want you to start studying Israel and learn how I dealt with Israel, because I just may deal with you in a similar fashion. God wants you and me to understand that we have been given all spiritual privileges, great spiritual privileges. And if you're a Christian this morning, that means each and every one of you. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Anyone who has believed in Jesus Christ has been given spiritual privileges and blessings. All of God's people. Nevertheless, what God is going to say through the Apostle Paul in our next section, in verses 6 through 13, is that many of God's people experienced great spiritual failure. Many of God's people experienced great spiritual failure. Again, what have we said? It ain't over till it's over. Israel started well, but they faltered. They collapsed in the wilderness. Why did that happen? Well, we're going to find out in verses 6 through 13. In verses 6 through 11, I'd like to show you something that I think will help us all understand this section better. Beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Paul is now bringing the history lesson of Israel down to you and me. He talks about us. This was designed for us. We can learn from their examples. Now drop down to verse 11. Paul writes, "Now these things," by these things he's referring to verses 7 through 10 that we'll look at in just a moment. "Now these things happened to them," Israel, "as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." That word instruction is used in the New Testament of child training, of discipline. So Paul is saying, God, as a loving father, He's going to chasten you. He's going to discipline you in His grace so that you might learn from Israel. So that He doesn't have to deal with you in the same way that He might deal with Israel. So I'm up for a history lesson. And I'm not even a history buff. But I'm up for understanding what Paul wanted us to learn, what God wanted us to learn from the nation of Israel. What we'll find in this section is that there are four predominant sins that Israel suffered with. They struggled throughout the wilderness with these four sins. But before we look at these four sins, I want you to notice the source of all the sins. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says that Paul was concerned about those who craved evil things. So the source of all the sins that we're going to look at briefly is craving evil. Now, what's so funny about this is this particular concept goes back to Numbers chapter 11. And in Numbers chapter 11, God's people are craving something. Now, what are they craving? garlic, onions, cucumbers. They're craving fresh vegetables. Now, I can't relate to that. I'll be the first to admit that. But God's people were sick and tired of manna. They started craving something else other than what God provided them. This craving of their stomach led to all kinds of other sins. And that's what often happens if we cannot discipline ourselves, whether it's with our sexual appetite, whether it's with our appetite for various foods. We can't discipline ourselves in other areas either. Why did Paul say in chapter 9, I beat my body. I make my body my slave. I do that so that I won't be disqualified, so that I will not lose God's approval. Paul is going to say, beware of craving. Now, you and I look at this account and we say, that is so preposterous. Even if I like vegetables, I don't crave them that badly. And so we can almost dismiss this in our thinking. But let me ask you something else. Do you crave a new house? Maybe a larger house. What about a newer vehicle? Don't you just think that you need a newer vehicle? What about your job? Do you crave a promotion? Do you crave just a little more money because you're not satisfied with what God has given you? What is it that you crave? Now, I've had plenty of time to think about this passage being out of the pulpit for 4 weeks. And what's dawned on me is those things that I crave, those things that you crave, they're as laughable as the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers and the garlic and everything else. But it's in light of eternity. I mean, can you imagine in eternity thinking, man, I'm so glad I got that new 2007 vehicle. I'm so glad I updated and got myself a real large house. I mean, look at all the material possessions that I bought for my children. I provided for them. You're not going to be thinking about those things. Those things will be the furthest thing from your mind. And so if you won't be thinking about those things in eternity, why do we crave them so much now? I have a suggestion. Perhaps it is because we have failed to forget our great spiritual privileges. You see, if I am caught up in my great spiritual privileges, and I am reveling in what God has done for me and what God has given me, I don't have time or I don't have the energy or the interest of pursuing temporal things that will end up in the junkyard or will end up being given to someone else. I will want to store up for myself treasure in eternity that will stand the test of time. So Paul says, beware of craving, because craving leads to all kinds of other sins. Now, in verses 7 through 10, he is going to touch upon each one of these sins one by one. And so we'll look at them one by one. In verse 7, he is going to touch upon idolatry. Paul writes, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Play being a euphemism for sexual immorality. The Israelites, while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law from God, they got frustrated. They got agitated. They got impatient. They were tired of Moses being up there experiencing intimacy with God. So they began to question God. They even doubted whether their God was the true God. And so they approached Aaron and said, Aaron, make us an image. Create for us a new God. Aaron, being the weak leader that he was, obliged them. And then they worshiped an image made of gold. Paul says, you better learn your lesson, Corinthians. Emmanuel, you better learn your lesson. God's people experienced all these great spiritual privileges, and then they collapse into idolatry when God was giving Moses the law. It's nonsensical, but it happened. And it happens in my life. It happens in your life as well. You see, the Corinthians, they were going into temples and they were partaking of idolatry. We'll look at that this next week. You and I, we worship all kinds of things. Think about this. Anyone or anything that in any way replaces your affection for Jesus Christ is an idol. It could be your spouse. It could be your children, your grandchildren. It could be people here at our church. It could be your work environment. It could be possessions that you own. Those are capable of being idols if they replace your affection and your attention for Jesus Christ. One of the challenging idols that many of us have, I think myself included at times, is ministry. Now, we never think about that as an idol, do we? The more, the better. Work longer, work harder, take on more activities, minister to more people. And pretty soon, for all of us who are involved in ministry, especially for those of us who are working full-time jobs in the real world and ministering, it's taxing, it's demanding. And we can think we're in love with God when we're really in love with serving people and allowing ourselves to feel good about what we're doing. Ministry becomes idolatry. And so for some of us, we may have to reconsider our ministry involvement. We may need to ask why we are doing what we are doing and what we can do to prioritize Jesus Christ over all these other pursuits, as wonderful as they are. God says, beware of idolatry. Those that succumb to idolatry are on the verge of not finishing well. It ain't over till it's over. The second sin that Paul is going to touch upon is sexual immorality. We'll see that in verse 8. Paul writes, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." That's a lot of deaths just for sexual immorality. I mean, sexual immorality isn't that bad, is it? I just looked at a little porn. I only had one affair, just a one-night stand. My thought life, it's not good. I acknowledge that, but it's just like any other man's. God says, I don't mess around. 23,000 of my people, my chosen people, my covenant people, they died. And it wasn't by natural causes. God took them home early. See, what happened was, as we see in verse 7, idolatry gave way to sexual immorality. It happened in Exodus 32. It happened in Numbers 25, where Israel got caught up with the Moabitess religion, and they began to practice sexual immorality. It's dangerous. It can kill you. God takes sexual immorality seriously. And I acknowledge, for each and every one of us, myself included, no one is immune from sexual immorality. We're not. The person who thinks he or she is immune is about to bite the dust. So do not consider yourself immune, but believe that with God's grace, you can be victorious. I can look out on men and women in this congregation who have persevered. They've been married 30, 40, 50 years. If they can do that with God's empowerment, why can't I do that? Why can't you do that? If we're depending upon the Holy Spirit for His help, it's not only possible, it should be probable. So how can we make this? How can we persevere? How can we finish well? In the area of sexual immorality, there's a number of ways that we can ensure that we will walk with God. First of all, if you're married, have an honest and open relationship with your spouse. When you are sexually tempted, tell your husband or your wife. Don't try to be strong. Don't try to pretend that you're above it, that it's someone else's problem. Just say, I went to an environment where I wasn't comfortable. There was temptation all around. I just want you to know about it. Prioritize your marriage. Don't be consumed with your children. Please hear me well. We have a lot of young families in our church, and I struggle with this. We all struggle with this. We put our children first. And there's all kinds of ways that we can justify it. I only have my children for 18 years. I want to invest in them. I want to pour my life into them. And you neglect your marriage. What happens is you fall in love with your children. You fall out of love with your spouse. God says, it's not worth it. Yes, you need to love your children, but your first responsibility is to love your spouse. So beware of being child preoccupied. Another principle that we need to always bear in mind is accountability. Sexually speaking, no man or no woman can stand apart from accountability. Howard Hendricks, a man I respect and appreciate immensely, the man who I believe is the top mentor in the world, has taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for over 50 years. The greatest pastors, the greatest men of God in our country have been mentored by Howard Hendricks. He chairs the leadership ministry at Dallas Seminary. He's done a study of 237 fallen men, godly men, seminary grads, pastors. Without exception, every single one of these 237 men fell, and the one similarity, the one common thread was no accountability. So if you are not accountable to someone right now, I can assure you that you're probably going to fall. I don't know to what extent or to what degree, but you ought to be involved in an accountability relationship. There are a number of other principles that we could give in this realm, but we need to move on for the sake of time. I would just challenge you with this. If God killed 23,000 of his people over sexual immorality, what should that say to you and me? We ought to be serious. Will we fall? In thought, in attitude? Yes, potentially. When we fall, it's as simple as confessing our sin to Jesus Christ. Jesus, I looked at that woman twice. I confess that to you. If you're dealing with porn, if you're dealing with temptation in your marriage, that you would confess that to the Lord and then that you would confess that to someone else. Someone else who is not weaker than you, but someone who is stronger than you, who can help you and who can ensure that you finish well. It ain't over till it's over. I've been married 14 years. That's just the beginning. I got to persevere. See, it doesn't matter what my marriage has been like the past 14 years. What matters is what will my marriage be like when we've been married 50 years, if God permits. That's got to be where all of us are headed. That we're about perseverance. We're about finishing well. The third sin that Paul deals with is found in verse 9. Paul says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." The third sin is testing the Lord. Now, what's amazing is God's people throughout the wilderness wandering, they tested God. They didn't like what they were given to eat. They struggled with all kinds of sin, idolatry, sexual immorality. We'll look at grumbling in just a moment. They tested him. And God doesn't like being tested. Now, there are times in my life where my children test me. There are times where my dog tests me. And it can be so frustrating to be tested. You all know what I'm talking about. But I'm fallen. I'm finite. I'm sinful. I deserve to be tested. God does not deserve to be tested. And what's so amazing is he loves us in spite of how we test him. But listen up. He says that those people who tested him in the wilderness, they were destroyed by snakes. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the way I would choose to die. My children, they love reptiles. They pick up snakes. Joshua, Justin, and Jenna, they all do. They love snakes. They love lizards. Yesterday, Lori went and bought a new iguana for us. And she was approached by a man in the pet store. Very interesting. A customer who said, "Excuse me, lady. My next door neighbor has a 4-foot iguana that I'd like to give you. Would you be interested?" Lori's like, "Wait a second, Justin and Jenna aren't even 4 feet tall. I mean, we can't have an iguana that's bigger than our children. I mean, we're having visuals of this iguana being able to eat our kids." But the sad thing is, that's what happened in the Bible. That's what happened in the Bible to God's people. God allowed snakes. He sent snakes on commission to destroy his people. Does that mean that they were cast into hell? No. They were taken home early. They weren't able to live out their fully ordained days. They lost their lives, experienced God's disapproval. God doesn't want to be tested. We test Him all the time. We test Him by not being content. We test Him by sin that we refuse to relinquish. God says, "Hear me well, Emmanuel, don't test me. I loved my chosen covenant people. I was loyal to them. I will be loyal to you, but I may have to deal with you in discipline." Lastly, we've saved the best for last. Paul deals with the sin of grumbling. In verse 10, he says, "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, if you look throughout the books of Exodus and Numbers, what you'll find is that grumbling was the predominant sin. All the way through the wilderness wandering, God's people grumbled. They weren't happy with their food. They weren't happy with their leaders. They weren't happy with God. They weren't happy with anything. And here's the real kicker. The grumbling began 1 month after they had been delivered in one of the greatest miracles of all time. They walk through the Red Sea. They are delivered from their Egyptian pursuers. And then a month later, they forget about all that and they start complaining. They start grumbling. How much is that like me? I can forget how good God has been to me in allowing me to preach and giving me a wonderful church and giving me an incredible family. Blessing after blessing after blessing. And yet I can find a way to grumble. I can. It's a gift. All of you most likely have that gift as well. God says, "Let me tell you a little story. Here's what I did with my people in the wilderness. I destroyed them with the destroyer." Well, who in the world is the destroyer? Well, we can't be entirely certain, but I understand the destroyer to be the angel of death. The same angel that God used to kill the Egyptians when they refused to put on the doorpost blood, God killed them. Killed their firstborn throughout all of Egypt. That same destroyer can also destroy God's people for disobedience. Now, a lot of us believe in guardian angels. People in the world do as well. And yet, I don't think there's a strong case that can be made, at least not explicitly from Scripture. But I know this, there are angels around us all. Angels who are protecting us, angels who are providing for us. But there comes a time when Christians can push God's button to such an extent that God says, "Enough. The angels that have been protecting you are now going to destroy you." That is a frightening prospect. And yet we have to wrestle with these scriptures. Should we be driven by fear? Should we be driven by just being so apprehensive of God that we're quaking? That's not what I'm suggesting. The greatest motivation in the world is gratitude and love for God. But God knows that often we lose that love and feeling. We lose the love, we lose the gratitude, and so God says, "Be aware of this. There's another part of my character. I have other attributes called wrath, holiness, righteousness, and judgment. And there are times where I have to deal with my people severely." These sins are not to be taken lightly. We need to always be about trying to overcome sin in our lives, not by our strength, but by His strength. It ain't over till it's over. What matters is not how my Christian life is going right now. What matters is, what are my commitments? What are my convictions? What are my goals? How will I finish out the course of my Christian life? If I do not finish, doesn't mean I'm not God's child. I'm God's child. That's signed, sealed, and delivered. But I will lose out on God's approval. And I don't want anyone here to lose out on God's approval. Not after you've heard this message. God accepts you. He loves you. You will always be His child. But now the call is, let me pursue His approval. That's got to be your passion. That's got to be my passion. Paul closes with some comforting and hopeful words in verses 12 and 13. First of all, he challenges us a bit. He says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Now, this is good, because a lot of us are a bit too overconfident. We look at our spiritual experience, we look at our heritage, we look at how we're walking now, and we say to ourselves, there's no way I could commit some of these sins. There's no way I will fall into any sin that would disqualify me in my life or ministry. Paul says, think twice, friend. When I was playing basketball in high school, my teammates and I, at least our starting five, we were 5'10 and under. And so I was the power forward, if you can believe that. Every Tuesday and Friday night, I was going up against guys between the heights of 6'6 and 6'10. Many of these guys were major college prospects. Some of them are even playing professional sports today. I would tell my teammates, the taller they are, the harder they fall. And then I tried to get physical with these guys. See, that's a principle for us. The taller we allow ourselves to get spiritually in our own mind, the harder we will fall. That's why I always try to tell you, I will disappoint you. I can assure you, if I haven't disappointed you yet, guaranteed I will. Do not look to me as the only source of inspiration. Look to Christ. That doesn't mean I shouldn't be a model worthy of imitation. I should. We'll talk about that next week. So should all of you. But we ought to be humble. We ought to be transparent with one another and acknowledge we're all capable of sin. Grave sin. But by God's grace, if we humble ourselves before Him, He will exalt us in His time. In verse 13, Paul concludes and he says this, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." That phrase, common to man, means human-like. It's just one word in the Greek text. Human-like. Every temptation, every test that you experience, everyone else has probably gone through something similar. You're not alone. And if you're not alone, there's no excuse for you not being able, by God's grace, to overcome that sin. Paul continues and he says, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." Now, this is good news. God is faithful. Because God is faithful, I will never be tested or tempted beyond what I can handle. How many of you have seen on highways, on elevators, load limits? Do not allow this to exceed 3,500 pounds. The engineers who have designed these entities, they know that they can be rendered ineffective or destroyed if the load is too great. The good news is God knows your load limit. He will never test you or tempt you beyond what you can bear. He won't allow that to enter into your life. Now, Mother Teresa was quoted as saying, "I know God will not test me beyond what I can bear. I just wish He didn't trust me so much." And I know some of you in our congregation who I've said, "I can't believe what God has allowed you to endure. I mean, I would be overwhelmed. I couldn't handle it." But God trusts you because He knows you. He created you and He can ensure that you finish. It ain't over till it's over. God wants us to focus in on His faithfulness. Paul concludes by saying, "But with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it." The definite article is used twice in this phrase. What Paul is saying is there is a definite way of escape. There is an escape hatch. We have to find it. And typically, there's more than one. God wants us to pursue that with all this within us. Now, what do? We often take that box of chocolates. We bring it over to the couch. We sit down with it in our lap. We say, "Lord, give me strength. Give me an escape. Help me, Lord." I mean, we will go into compromising situations, put ourselves in those situations, and then call out to God for help. I can tell you, it doesn't work. God wants you to flee temptation and leave no forwarding address. He wants you to run and pursue Him and not be compromised. It ain't over till it's over. My family has a favorite sport. It is badminton. I learned today it is badminton. It is not badminton. I've been saying badminton ever since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. It's badminton. We love this sport. We could play this sport every day throughout the year. The problem is the Pacific Northwest weather doesn't allow that. But our family, all of us, even including Jenna, we play badminton. Now, when we play, we have a wonderful time. And one of my children, Joshua, my oldest, 10 years old, he has become an incredible player. He can awe me with some of his abilities and with some of his shots. He loves to bow after each and every one of his shots. I mean, this guy can put me to shame. He is amazing. Now, what typically happens is Joshua, with all of his energy and with all of his gifts, he jumps out to an early lead. Often it'll be 4-0, 5-0. But the sad thing is, despite all of Joshua's blessings and gifts, he will begin to falter. What happens is, he doesn't take time on his serve. He doesn't get, like I tend to, get settled, get strong, and hit the birdie. Instead, he'll pick up the birdie, he'll walk over, whoop! What happens? It goes straight into the net. It happens again and again. Or what else does he like to do? Well, he likes to try to spike it in his dad's face. And so he gets a shot that he thinks he can spike. The problem is, instead of going like this, he gets it low. Yeah. Stiff arms it straight into the net. And so what's happened now is, on every serve that Joshua faults on, I make him drop and give me 5 push-ups. He probably gave me 125 push-ups last week when we were playing. And here's what I say to Joshua. I'll say, Joshua, you are so gifted. You have so many blessings athletically. You take after your mother. I mean, you're uncanny, kid. But there's a problem. I will beat you every time because I'm going to continue to master the fundamentals. You will not beat me. I've gotten into his head. I said, Joshua, you can get that early lead. Bounce out to that early lead. Be my guest. But unless you finish in victory, it doesn't matter. You've lost. It ain't over till it's over. You've got to persevere, Joshua. Learn from the master. I mean, learn from your father. Learn from your father, Joshua. Learn from my example. Paul says to Israel and to Corinth and to you and me, learn from your father. Learn from the examples that you have been given. Learn the consequences of sin and what God may do to deal with your sin. And focus in on his approval. Do everything you can to experience his approval. It ain't over till it's over. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the joy of being able to spend time in your word. Father, we would ask now that as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, that you would help us to be riveted to you. That as we've already said, we must remember you, that we would remember you today, and that we would celebrate Jesus Christ's death.